Tonight, as we began in chapter 3, I want to go back and take a look at this chart. Now, I gave you this chart one time as I wrote it up on the board myself, and I'll put it up here tonight so that you can get it just a little bit better. Now, I have changed. I see that this right here should be 28 instead of 28. I only changed one of them after I found out that I'd made a mistake right there. So I have changed this just a little bit right in here. I think that you'll find that I've gone on down to 324, and the last one that I gave you, 229 right here. Now, on this one right here, I guess it's going to be the same. I didn't change it. I was going to change it, so I'm mixed up. I just changed all one. Okay, what we have right here is that the book of John can be analyzed somewhat like this. And I think it's a good way of looking at it as I began to build the whole chart. And when we get through with the whole thing, then you'll see why I'm doing it this way. But as we start out and take a look at this, we have a section that's called the introduction. Then we have a section in here that's going to be called number one. Then another section number two. And another section number three. And just kind of a spiral that goes up and up and up until finally it comes up here and reaches a very definite conclusion. And each one of these sections really has its own material. It deals with its own subject matter. Now, as we start out, the introduction down here deals with the subject that Jesus is divine. It starts out with that idea showing Jesus is divine. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have done this, that which was in the beginning. We spent a lot of time talking about that, showing that we're talking about a very, very important subject. We're talking about the fact that Jesus is divine. Then, the next section that we had right here was this. Now, it might be better if I just would try to, next week, think to make you a set of these notes right here. It won't take very long to do it. I can run them off on the machine up there. That is, in the next section here, in chapter 1, or in the section 1, in chapter 1, 5, through chapter 2, 28, that should be. I see that I didn't really get that down right either. So chapter 228, down to that particular point. Here we have a section that I have termed divine fellowship. That he deals with divine fellowship, us having fellowship with God. Now, in order to establish the fact that we have fellowship with God, we learned that there were five basic points that he dealt with. And that is that we must walk in the light, we must confess our sins, we must keep the commandments, we must love our brethren, and we must confess Jesus as the Christ. Now, in each one of these things, as we've already pointed out, the Gnostics would say we don't have to do that. We don't have to walk in the light because we can do whatever we please. Our body is evil anyway, and therefore it's no good. We don't have to confess our sins, for in fact we do not have sins. The only problem is that we are ignorant of certain things. We don't have to keep His commands. We don't have to love the brethren. And certainly we don't have to confess Jesus as the Christ. We've talked about that then in that particular section. Went into that in some detail. Now then tonight, we're going to go to the next section. And the next section actually starts in chapter 2, verse 29. Or it could be 3:1. This is the one that I was thinking right here that I was going to change, actually. As we start in this section, in 2:29 or in 3:1, I'll show you why I'm saying that in just a minute. Now we're going to be dealing with the divine sonship. And that is the divine sonship of you and me. It's not talking about the sonship of Jesus Christ. It's talking about our relationship to God, that we are a son of the of divinity, of the divine God. Now, in this section, he's going to deal with three things. He's going to show that that depends on us sinning not, it depends on us doing righteousness, and it depends on us loving the brethren. That's going to be the three things that he will talk about in section 2. Now, as you can begin to see, we're building this step by step. And We'll go ahead. I'll not go ahead and put up any more charts tonight, but as we get into the next chapter, then we'll put up our next chart and see how it goes. And I'll try to make you a copy of this. I'll do that this next week where you won't have to worry about taking those notes. Okay. Now, as we start out tonight, thing makes some noise, doesn't it? As we start out here tonight, then, we're actually beginning in chapter 3:1. Up there a minute ago, I got there where the outline says chapter 3, verse 29. Actually, that's where it should start. That's where the subject matter changes into the sonship of us, that we are begotten of Him. But since it's broken down in this way, in verse 29, that idea was put there. We covered it last week. So what I'm going to do now is start out with chapter 3 tonight. I hope to be able to get through the entirety of chapter 3 so that we tonight so we can look at it as a whole. We can see the whole thing. So I won't be going as slowly as what I have been going in times past because I want to see the point the very best that we possibly can here. Okay, he starts out and he says, "Behold." Now, this is an exclamation of greatness. It would be about the same as if I looked out and said, "Look!" In other words, I draw your attention to something. You'd know that there's something big that I want you to see. So, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." In other words, he said, "Look, think." It's awesome. And what is it that's awesome? Well, the kind of love that God has, what manner of love the Father hath when He bestowed upon us the point that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Now that is a great deal of love. Anytime that somebody adopts you into their family, it shows that they are truly concerned about you and they want to act in your very best interest. When you think about God adopting man, it's almost unbelievable. When a divine, righteous, pure God adopts a man who was made in the image of God, but each one of us have desecrated that, we have misused that, we have sinned, we were enemies of God, after we've done that, John just said, how could God's love be so great that He would actually adopt us into His family? But John says He did. And when he says, "And such are we." Now, he's going to talk about this sonship then. That's what chapter 3 is going to be about. The divine sonship of a Christian who is a child of God. All right, he goes ahead and he says, "For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." That is that the world will not recognize us and accept us because it will not recognize and accept our Father. What would you expect a person to do if they hated your parents? If they didn't accept your parents, they rejected your parents, they hated your parents. What would you expect them to do to you if you walked up and said, "Hi, I am the child of," and you named that set of parents? You wouldn't expect them to receive you and accept you. And John says it's no different with God. The world has rejected God, and therefore they are also going to reject us. They'll not accept us. All right, 2. "Beloved, now are we," or "now we are children of God, and it is not yet made manifest or made known what we shall be. We shall, we know that if He is manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is." So what John does here is, he says, now, we know what we are right now. Right at this time, we are children of God. But we don't know what we're going to be on down the line. In other words, he's talking now about what kind of body you will have. What are you going to be like? See, it is not yet manifest what we shall be. But we know, now he said, here's one thing. We know that when we see Him, that we will be like He is. That is going to be the first time that we actually understand and comprehend the kind of body that we're going to have. What kind of individual we're going to be will be when we actually see Jesus and see the kind of spiritual body that He Himself has. Then we will have the same kind of body, because we also are going to be a child of God in that spiritual nature. All right, in verse 3, it said, "And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." All right, so here now he's going to start talking about us being pure. If we are a child of God, we're going to be pure. Now he's going to tell us why it's that way. Notice here that as he starts out, he says, "And everyone that hath this hope set on him," that is that Jesus is the object of our hope. Our hope is not in us. Our hope is not in our own ingenuity, in our own goodness, in our faithfulness, in our character, quality of life, personality, sweetness. Our hope does not depend upon us, but we are setting our hope upon Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon what He does for us. Every one of us has already so acted to where we deserve to be lost if God gave us what we really deserve. If it depended upon us, every one of us already, as sinners, would be totally lost. And so the only hope we have is to set our hope upon Him. Now, he goes ahead to say that we are to set our hope upon Him here. Well, in verse 3, "And everyone that hath his hope set upon Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Now, if we're going to set our hope on Christ, and look at Him as the our Savior, and we accept the fact that we are a child of God and that we are a son of God, then we understand we need to be as much like our Father and His family, His children, as we can possibly be. So we look at Him and we determine we're going to be like He is. And so the standard of our purity then is God and Jesus Christ. You say, how pure should you be? Well, how pure is God? How pure is the Lord? Now, one could go through the Bible and take a look at this and see everywhere it's taught this way. In Matthew, the 6th chapter in it, it tells us how much we're to love. Now, I am to grow in love, and what is my standard? You know what my standard of love is? It's going to be Christ, or going to be actually God Himself. I am to love as God Himself actually loves. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, I am to grow up in all things to be like who? There is Christ. So I am to mature and grow up in every realm until I can mature to be exactly like Jesus Christ. Peter says, "Be ye holy, even as He is holy." And so the divinity is our object, and we are to be like they are. So here's purity now. Now we are to be pure, just as God Himself is pure. All right, he says, "Now everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." All right, now this right here begins to strike at the actual matter in here. As he is taking a shot at Gnosticism, remember, they really denied that there was anything that had to do with sin. But he says, now everybody who doeth sin actually does something else. And what is it that we do? Lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Let's take off the ness, and what would lawless be? If a person is lawless, it means that he is acting without law. See? It's not somebody, this up here doesn't refer really to somebody who is ignorant of the law. It refers to somebody who does not confine their action within law. They are law breakers. See, that's the idea here. Because he says, sin is lawlessness. Now that really is what sin is. Sin and lawlessness are exactly the same thing. When I break the law of God, I have committed sin. When I have committed sin, I have broken the law of God. There's no such thing as sinning without breaking God's law. There's no such thing as breaking God's law without committing a sin. So John identifies that, and he says that is what sin actually is. See, it is the breaking of the law of God. Now he goes ahead and he says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. So, now then, we're going to get to Christ right here. As we take a look at him, Christ now was manifested for one purpose. And Christ was manifested for the purpose of taking away sin. See, that is what he's going to do now. That was the very purpose that he came, was to take away sin. And how much sin abides in him? Absolutely none. See, 0%. There is no sin in him. Now over here is man. See, over here is man. This is man's part, our part. That every time that we've broken God's law, we've committed sin. Christ came to take away this sin, and in him there is no sin. Alright? You can begin to see that what he's getting at now is that to be a son of God, we are to live without sin. See, that's the point that he's getting at, that we're to live by doing what God tells us to do. Alright, now then in verse 6, after he said, and in him is no sin, he said, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, if we abide in Christ, we do not sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now here's some statements that we've talked about some, and that is abiding in him. These are parallel statements of having fellowship with him, knowing him, walking in the light, abiding in him. These are all synonymous terms that John has used throughout his epistle in here. So our relationship to Christ is really this, that here he has taken away our sins, so we'll rub our sins out. Now then, out here is man. And Christ came and took his sins away. Now he says, if we abide in him, that is, if we have the proper relationship with Christ, then what he does right here is that he sinneth not. That an individual that has a proper relationship to Christ does not sin. And he said, if you do sin, then you can just write down a certain thing. And that is that you have not seen him, neither knoweth him. And that means that you have not experienced the life of living with Christ. You have not seen him doesn't mean seeing with your eyes. He's talking to people here, he's not charging them that it's something that they're guilty with not seeing in their eyes. Well, what do I mean if I tell you I have seen good days? What do I mean by that?
Experienced.
I have experienced good days. See, I have been a part of that time. See, I have seen what war will do to a country. It means that I have been a part of that. See? Now, what I could say is, if you think war is not bad, you have never seen war. You never experienced that thing is what we're talking about. All right, so you have not experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not know him. You haven't known him. That is, you haven't had that relationship with him if you sin. All right, now there's a key to this sin right here. And that is that we're getting back to that present tense. What does that mean, that present tense that I talked about? A continuous action. That which is continuous action. Now, this up here is present tense, and that is, says that, let's see, how would you put it right here? Whosoever abideth in him does not continually sin. And whosoever continues in sin hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. See, that's really what the Greek says. Let me read you what an individual writes right here who's not a member of the church. I read it today. He puts it in a real good perspective. He says, does this mean that the believer does not commit sin? Such a statement would contradict other passages which indicate that the Christian does commit sin. 1 John 1:8 and chapter 2, verse 2. An examination of the tense of the Greek verb, however, will dissolve the difficulty. It is in the present tense and therefore depicts continuous action. John does not say that the one who abides in Christ does not commit a single act of sin, which would be expressed by a Greek aorist tense. Instead, he declares, no one who dwells in him is practicing sin. He may and does commit individual acts of sin, but he does not habitually live a life of sin. Why? Because sin is incompatible with the believer's position in Christ. And so he says the same thing I told you here the other day. And from here on, in this particular chapter, it's very important for us to understand that all the way through this chapter. So what he's saying is then that if you continually practice sin, then you're not in him. Now we're going to see why. He said, my little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, what he's saying right there is, don't you let anybody lead you astray, but here's how you tell whether you're righteous. You're righteous if you practice righteousness. Now, don't let anybody lead you astray. What would a Gnostic say? What makes you righteous, if you want to talk about righteous? Knowledge. See, that's it. It doesn't make any difference what you do. Right here, John is saying, don't you let anybody lead you astray. He says, he that doeth righteousness, that means he that continuously practice righteousness is righteous, even as he is continuously in a righteous condition. Now, he that doeth sin is of the devil. Now, that doeth there is continuously do. He who continuously practices sin is of the devil. It's not talking about a child of God once in a while committing a sin. This people do. Everybody does it. Peter did it, and everyone that I know would practice commit sins on occasions. But to live in that relationship and continuously practice sin, he said, no, when you do that, then you're of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. So the devil now is the author of sin. So he's drawing the line right here and putting it over here. Over there is Christ. Now over here is the devil. The devil is the author of sin. He's the author of it. He practices it continuously. He is the originator of it. He's the one that tempts you with it. He's the one that gets you to sin. And so, if you're in Christ, you don't continuously live in this way. If you're of the devil, you don't continuously live the way Christ would have you to live. In other words, if you're of the devil, how could somebody be of the devil and always do that which is right? It sure be displeasing to your father, wouldn't you, if you did that? And so, there's two families that we're talking about here. That's the point that he's working into here, is these two families. Now, he that continuously practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end, or for this purpose, was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, Christ and the devil now are contrary one to the other. Right up here. They are opposed one to the other. And Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, what are the works of the devil? The works of the devil is sin. That really is what it is. Here a minute ago, what did we learn? He came to destroy what? He came to destroy sin. See, that was the very purpose of Christ, to come to destroy sin. So it's incompatible to say that you're in Christ, living in Christ, and then committing sin. All right, so he that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. That would be from the beginning of time where sin entered into the world anyway. From that period of time on, the devil has been sinning. Now then in verse 9, whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin. All right, now look at this. Here now we're going to take this individual right here who has a relationship with Christ, and now then he's going to be begotten of God. Now if you're begotten of God, that means that you're born of God and that you are a son of God. That is really what that means. So we're talking about divine sonship. Now this individual that is begotten of God, let's notice what he has to say about him. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed, that is the seed of God, abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. I know that sounds momentarily kind of like that it's impossibility to commit sin. But keep in mind, we're talking again with that Greek present tense, which is talking about practicing sin. Let me read it now with that in there. In verse 9, whosoever is begotten of God doth not continuously practice sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot continuously practice sin, because he is begotten of God. It does not affirm that a child of God cannot commit sin. It does affirm that a child of God cannot continuously practice sin. It is an impossibility. Now the reason for that is because his seed abideth in you. Now, if this man over here is begotten again, the one we're talking about here, he sinneth not. And the reason that he sinneth not is because God's seed abides in him. Now, the word for seed right there in Greek is sperma. That's what it is. And we recognize, we use the word sperm today. In more scientific language, it is the seed that carries the genes from the father to the offspring. That really is what it is. Now, where I have certain color of eyes, I'm a certain height, I have certain things because I inherited it from my father. When is that going to change? It is not going to change, is it? And the reason it's not going to change is because the seed of my father abides in me. See, it remains in there. The only way to get me to change is to be able to take all of the genes that I received from my father, to take them away from me, replace it with new genes, and then something might happen, see. But as long as the seed of my father resides within me, then I'm going to have these certain characteristics. I'm going to be a human being as long as the seed of my father resides in me. Now let's suppose that you come out to my house tomorrow and I'm out in the field eating grass with the cows. You look out there and you say, where's Lowell? He said, well, he's a cow. He's out there and he's turned into a cow and he's out there eating grass. Okay, you come out there and there I am eating grass and I'm moving like a cow. Now, how long will I do that? Will I do that the rest? Well, I might. I was going to say, will I do that eating grass? Okay, you come out there, and there I am eating grass, and I'm moving like a cow. Now, how long will I do that? Will I do that the rest? Well, I might. I was going to say, will I do that the rest of my life? I might. But how long would my life be if I did? How long would I live on grass the way that a cow does? I'm going to die of malnutrition if I eat the way that a cow does. I'm going to have to change my ways and live the way that a human being does. Now, I may go out there and crawl down on my hands and knees and take a bite of grass. You see, I might do that. And I'm acting like a cow. But I'm going to get up, and then I'm going to act like a human being again. Now, why do I act like a human being? Why do I get down, take a bite of grass, but I always get up and act like a human being? And when the snow comes, I go in and get in the bed and turn on my electric blanket. I don't lay down out there like a cow. Anybody got an idea why I don't do that? I don't do that because I am a human being. Right? Now, I cannot be a cow while I'm a human being. I cannot be a cow while the seed of my Father abides in me. That is the same thing as saying, I cannot be a cow while I'm a human. Now, I cannot be a child of the devil while I'm a child of God. That really is just that simple. I can't be both. See? I have to be one or the other. Right, now look, I do have the ability, really, to reject God, don't I? I have that ability to reject Him and go over and serve the devil and become a child of the devil. I have that ability, which I don't have the ability to reach in and pull my jeans out and replace them with the jeans of a cow. I don't have that. But I do have this. But now look, as long as the seed of God abides in me, that means that if God's seed is abiding in me, the characteristics of God is in me. Doesn't it? Isn't that what it means? That I am, if I'm a son of God, then I'm an individual who is like God. See, who has inherited the traits of God. Now, as long as the seed of God abides in me, I cannot continue in sin. By the same basis, as long as my Father's genes, seeds abide in me, I cannot be a cow. It just breaks down to really being that simple. So what this is saying right here is it's not saying that you can't apostatize. Passages teach you that you cannot apostatize and so forth. But what this is saying is that while God's seed is in me, I am incapable of continuing in sin. All right, now let's suppose we have this. Suppose that tomorrow I reject God and I go out and I live in sin. I just do every ungodly thing that there is. You would probably say, well, Lowell momentarily lost his mind. You know, he'll straighten up tomorrow, the next day, or something like this. You'd come talk to him. 40 years from now, I'm still living the same way. I'm in an old folks' home with tubes running out of me. I'm about to die. And I'm still the same way, cursing God and doing everything that against God. Now, would you say that the seed was abiding in me? No. See, the seed is not abiding in me when I do that. I am not a child of God. I have not got a proper relationship to Jesus Christ or to God. His seed is not abiding in me. So what this is saying is, while you are a child of God, see, when you're a child of God, you have God's seed in you, His characteristics are in there, then you cannot sin. Now, what does it mean you cannot sin? You cannot continue in sin. See, that when you're in that particular situation. All right. In verse 10, it says, in this the children of God are manifest or made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. All right, so what he says is, everybody can find out what you are. See, so all that I have to do to find out what you are is just classify you. I look at you and I see, are you living a life where you're sinning not? Are you living a life of devoting your life to God and being this way? Then you're a child of God. Are you living this over here? Then you're a child of the devil. He said, this is what manifests. This is what makes it known. This is how you can tell whether somebody is a child of God or whether they're a child of the devil. It's by their works, by the actions that they do. Now, how would the Gnostics tell you? Actions make no difference. What makes a difference? Knowledge. You see, it makes a difference. All right? So now then he says, in this, it comes down, neither is he that loveth not his brother. So now, then he gets on the idea of love. He's going to start dealing with that. That if you don't love your brother, then you're not of God. So let's look at it again. In verse 11, he said, "For this is the message which ye heard from the beginning, that we love one another." By the way, here we have the term "from the beginning," and what would that refer to? Now, in the Gospel of John, "in the beginning" refers back to the beginning of creation, doesn't it? See, the period of time when God created the heavens and the earth. What would this "in the beginning" refer to? Would this refer to that?
The gospel.
Okay, the time when they heard the gospel, when they received the gospel. From the very beginning, meaning from the very first time you heard the gospel and became a child of God, you heard a certain thing, and that certain thing you heard is that you need to love the brethren. See, that was taught to you right back there. He said, "Not as Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother." So now then, we're going to come over here and place Cain over here. We're going to have two examples of hating now, right here. One example is Cain. And a child of God is not going to be in this way. "Not as Cain," right here it says, here, "was of the evil one," he was of the devil, "and slew his brother." That is, he murdered his brother. "And wherefore slew he him?" In other words, why did Cain slay Abel? He said, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain was living over here serving Satan. Abel was living over here serving God. Cain's works were evil. Abel's works were righteous. And so Cain rose up and killed Abel. Now when Cain rose up and when he killed or slew Abel, that is exactly the opposite of love. See, that's what he's saying right there. In other words, he did not love his brother Abel when he did that. So there is your first example of what a child of God does not do. Down 13, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hateth you." So now here is another example of the opposite of love, and that is hate. And that is the world. The world is going to give you a good example. I think all of us continuously marvel at this. We preach it, but we really don't expect it, I guess, or believe it. We preach that the world hates children of God, but what do you expect people to do when you're good and righteous and wholesome? How do you expect them to react to you? By patting you on the back, that's right. Recognizing that and being in favor of that. But what do they do? Do they always do that? No, they don't. They don't do that. And in fact, the world can get pretty upset at you. They can get pretty perturbed at you and disgusted with you. So what he says is, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hated you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." So now, in this whole thing over here, as he's talking about the sonship of God, remember when we had this thing up here? What were we talking about right here as we started putting them up? If you are a child of God, what do you do? You do righteousness. Now then, number two, how can you tell if you're a child of God? Love. See? You do that which is right, and now then, you love the brethren, is the next thing that he says that you're to do. All right, now, he says, "We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." There now is a way, a test to tell whether we're a child of God or not. "Now he that loveth not abideth in death." A person that doesn't love the brethren still abides in death. That's in this realm over here, in separation from God. You're going to be separated from God if you do not love. And the reason for it is
Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So what he shows is, the reason that hate is so bad is because hate and murder are equated. All murder begins some way or another with hate. See, hate originates within the heart and finally comes out in murder. We can see these things, the origin of this, what he's talking about, the idea, back in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Let me turn back here and read what Jesus had to say here on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:21, ye have heard the said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. See, in here. This Raca is an expression, a Hebrew expression of anger, you see, is what it is. And then the fool down there, the next one is just total condemnation of judging you and determining that you are absolutely a useless individual. Well, what Jesus says is, you are in danger a long time before you kill anybody. See? Because murder originates within the heart with anger. Now you go down to verse 27. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. So when a person looks on a woman to lust, he's not committed adultery at that point, has he? I mean, that is not adultery yet. But it's in the heart adultery. And what Jesus says is, you people say, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you that you need to watch your actions before the adultery ever takes place. Because all adultery is committed as a result of the lust within a person's heart that originates, you see, that adultery. That's what he means over here with a murder and a person that doesn't love, a person that hates. 16. Hereby know we love. So now then you have a test of whether you're a Christian or not, and that is, do you love? Now then, we're going to have a test of what love is. We'll see whether you love or not. He said, hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So now, here is an example to tell whether you love the brethren or not. Now, what is love? Again, the definition. It's the attitude that causes you to act in the best interest of the one you love. Right now, here is the supreme case of love. Here is love that I suppose that you can go no farther, and that is when you lay down your life for somebody. Now, he's using Jesus as that. He laid down his life for us, and we ought, therefore, to lay down our life for our brethren if that time ever came where the need was there. Now, another case of where you can examine yourself to see whether you really love your brethren is in a lesser thing. But whoso hath the world's goods, now you have some money in your pocket, or you have some groceries in your cabinet, you have the goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him? In other words, if you have the ability to help your brother, and you see your brother who is in need, and he needs help, and you shut up your compassion, your feelings of sympathy, so that you do not help that individual, he just asked a rhetorical question, how doth the love of God abide in you? Now the term love of God means, how does the love that God teaches, see, how does that kind of love abide in you? It's rhetorical, which means it demands a no answer. It doesn't. So he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. So, what he is saying right here is this, that as you look at this in here, first of all, you can see Jesus' example of love for us in giving his life
in here. So ask yourself, would you do that? Secondly, then, you can see the example that if somebody is in need and you have the ability to relieve that need, will you relieve that need if it's going to cost you something? That's the point that he's making right there. And then he says, now look at this. These are things right here that are works or deeds. That's what works means. These are deeds. Now he said, let us not love in word or with the tongue. Isn't that so easy to say, if you need help, call me? How many times have we said that? How many times have you ever said to somebody, if you need help, call me? Now, is that good or bad to say that?
It can go either way.
It's good. If you really mean it, you see, if you need help, call me. What if somebody calls you, but you're too busy? Or what if you see somebody and you see the need? You actually see what they need and you say, if you need help, call me. Now, are you loving them? See, if you see the need, what does love demand? You relieve the need. And so if you see the need and you don't relieve it, and you say, if you need help, call me, all you're doing is loving with the tongue. That's all in the world it is. Just loving in word. So don't just talk a good fight, that's what he says, but make sure that you actually practice love. Now, he goes ahead and he says in verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. That is, we can tell, do we actually practice love? If we do, we can tell whether we are of the truth or not. It said, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, suppose that I see Jeff here in need. I know a problem he's got. I know a need that he has. I really don't want to do it. I hope Jeff doesn't ask me. But I really want to be a good guy. I want him to think I love him. And I say, Jeff, if you need help, call me. And turn around and walk away. Now, when I go home tonight, do I know what I did? Am I able to judge myself to tell whether I actually practice love or not? Yes. Yeah, I am. Now, if I know down deep in my heart I didn't do what I could have done for Jeff, what do you suppose God knows? God is a lot greater than I am. And God knows every little detail, you see, of that. So we need to keep that in mind. God knows whether we practice love or not. And we say, well, how do we know whether God thinks I practice love? Well, what do you think? In other words, what kind of an individual are you? See, that's what he's saying right here. Now, in chapter 3, before we go any farther, how do you look at John? Is John sympathizing with Gnosticism? No, it's just exactly the opposite, you see, of Gnosticism. He's right down to the practical aspects now of it, showing that the sonship of God is not determined by knowledge, but it's determined by these things, doing that which is right and practicing love. Okay, in verse 21, he said, beloved, yeah.
Verse 20 there.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I missed something. Did you explain what that means? Which is, if our heart condemns us, is he saying, in verse 19 it says, we shall assure our heart if our heart condemns us.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me he's saying that we sometimes are too hard on ourselves and we condemn ourselves, but if we just look at our deeds, see that we are practicing love, our heart will be assured. And also remember, God is greater than our heart. He knows us. But he says, you know, we'll be assured if our heart condemns us.
Well,
I will be assured if we're not practicing.
Yeah, the word assured right there means persuaded, really, is what it means here. Now, in verse, what verse are we in right there? 19. this is of the truth, and before him we shall be persuaded. Our heart shall be persuaded. Right.
Because if our hearts blame us, he is greater than our hearts. I think what you're saying is true, but I don't think that really is what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that we're too hard on ourselves. I understand what he's saying is here, that you can persuade yourself to know exactly what you are. Are you a man of love or are you a man without love? Instead of living and wondering which kind of a fellow am I, you can persuade yourself or you can know. All you have to do is just examine your own heart. And your heart tells you, yes, I did what was right, or no, I didn't. And you keep in mind, God is greater than your heart, and God knows it. And if you did what was right, God is greater than you, and he's going to know better than you that you did what was right. But if you did what was wrong, God's greater than you, and he's going to know better than you that you did that which is wrong. See? And that's what I understand him to say there in that passage. Now, in verse 21, he said, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not. Now, when I examine myself and I say, No, I think I would give my life, if need be, you see, for my brethren. I don't know that for sure. Why don't I know that for sure when I'm getting down honestly? I say, yeah, I think I would, but I don't know it. Why don't I know it? I've never been called on to do it. So I really don't know whether I would do that or not. But down here, I do know this, don't I? You see, I do know that part of it. Whether I will help my brethren or whether I won't help my brethren, will I provide needs that cost me something or not? Now, if our heart condemn us here, but if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. So I look at this. And I come to the conclusion, yes, I don't just love in word. I don't just tell my brethren, you know, yeah, I'll do this or I'll do that. But I actually do it. I do help my brethren. Well, if I do help my brethren, do I love my brethren? What's the test of love? Yeah, then I do love them. Now, let's just take some cold hard facts. I love Oliver Peter Contessi right back there. Now, you might argue with me and say, I don't. But I do. I'm going to be cold about it. No emotions. I do. Mean. Snarl. You know how I know I love him? About 2 weeks ago, he got caught down here without a car. And he needed a ride home. And I took him home. Now, you say, you bragging about that? This statement, right? I'm bragging about that. What do you mean you're bragging about that? Well, I look at it here. Oliver needed a ride home, and I took him home. Did I practice love that night? Yes, I practiced love that night. You see. And so, now if that's the only thing I ever do for Oliver, I will take him home, but Oliver better never need anything else, or I won't do it. You see? Then I know. But no, I can, yeah, I took him home, and then if something else comes up, yeah. So I can tell whether I do practice that or not. Now, if I do, then I have boldness toward God. I can go to God with boldness, just like a child goes to their parents with boldness when they know that they're right before their parent. My little 7-year-old grandson the other day came in, and Kim was in bed, she said, and he came in, got her out of bed, and he was sniffling, Mom, Mom, oh, Mom, and he was just shaking. And she said, what's the matter, honey? Oh, he said, I accidentally did something I shouldn't do. Well, what did you do? Well, I accidentally pulled out 4 fruit rolls, candy bars, and I accidentally, right here, 4 fruit rolls. he was in there watching TV or something, and he accidentally did that, see? And she said, well, why are you in here telling me now? All the pandas meet. In other words, either she's going to come and tell or I'm going to come and tell, see, because he ate a fruit roll, just accidentally did it. Now, he's in there and he's just shaking before his mom. Observe all the laws he may keep, see. He just shaking because his heart condemned him, see. He knew that he didn't just accidentally eat those 4 fruit rolls, and so he was just shaking. Now, if he accidentally had lost them or something, pulled out 1, accidentally lost 3, he would have had boldness you see, to come before his mom and say, I don't know what happened to them. So we do that from youth up. That's the only reason I tell the story, is we do it from youth up. When we're children, we practice that and go to our parents with boldness, if we're right. But if not, we don't. All right? Now, in verse 22, it said, and whatsoever we ask, now when we go to God with boldness to ask, whatsoever we ask, we keep all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul, see I misspelled that word, one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Sound like a Gnostic? Yeah, you see, really the same idea that a Gnostic would have. He'll give us what we ask for. Now, right here a person might say, you mean anything you ask for? Well, if you are practicing righteousness, what do you ask God for? You ask Him for whatever you want, if it is His will, right? On page 311 is where you would find it. He quotes it in there. There was another preacher who was in a debate in Dallas, Texas, that made the same statement. He made a statement, only it was, I think, a little bit more dramatic than this, of where he gets into it, all the... Even as he gave us commandment, and he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave us. Now, there are certain things that we know in this whole thing. We know that he abides in us, and if we abide in him by the Spirit which He gave us. The Spirit tells us this. The Spirit guarantees this. The Spirit is the one that says, if you do this, in chapter 4. Last week we covered chapter 3, and tonight, if at all possible, I want to get through chapter 4. And we're able to take in the sonship. Right there at the end. Right, okay. Right down here, believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, keep this in mind, and we're going to see it in that outline that I give you that we'll start putting up now each week, and that is that in every section of the book of John, he's looking at two different things. He's looking up here at the ethical life that we must live, and the Christological life, or the Christological idea or truth that we must believe. That is, there are certain things we must believe about the Christ, and there are certain things that we must do, that we call the ethical side, and this down here, what we must believe about Christ. So, really, as he's dealing with that then, the sonship of Christ depends on exactly the same thing as the fellowship with God. Do you see? The sonship of God is composed of this. And fellowship with God demands certain things, and really, they both demand exactly the same thing. And what is it they demand? They demand that you believe a certain thing about Christ, and that you live a certain way in this world. Okay, next week then we'll go into chapter 4. Class dismissed.